Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you again. And if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to the book of Titus this morning. You were at the family meeting a couple Wednesdays ago. We announced that once we finished Ephesians, we were going to be starting Titus. That's what we're doing this morning. And, you know, normally when we start a new preaching series on Sunday morning, we typically put together and print these little postcard reading cards that has a breakdown of all the sermons week to week, the passages we're going to be studying together. We did do that again for this series. They were supposed to be delivered Friday, but alas, they were not. So, Lord willing, next week we will have those ready and available for you so that you can be reading ahead, studying the book of Titus during the week, so that when we come together on Sundays, we're all anticipating God's word together. Well, if you had to make a list of your all-time favorite movies, I wonder what your personal list would include. I actually discovered this week that there is a list kept by the American Film Institute, which is supposedly the official list of like the best movies ever made. And I'm pretty sure all of them were made before any of you guys sitting up here in these front rows were even born. All of these college students that are present this morning, because not a single movie on that list was actually made this century, at least not yet. But one of them that was on the list, and it's probably familiar to a lot of people in this room, I would think, is the movie It's a Wonderful Life. All right, going all the way back to 1947, starring James Stewart, plays a man named George Bailey. Right, he grew up with ambitions and dreams to travel the world and to see the world and experience the world, and yet, as he grew up, he made decisions, he made sacrifices, often that regularly were putting other people first and putting himself second. And as a result, he never even left the small town that he grew up in, never saw the world. And when we meet him, he's become a weary, broken, desperate man. He's nearly bankrupt, on the verge of suicide. He's about to end his life when his guardian angel shows up. And he shows him what life would have been like had he never lived, had he never been born. What life would have been like had he never made the decisions and the sacrifices that he made. And although, no, he never got to fulfill all of his personal dreams. He never was able to live out all of his sort of childhood aspirations. No, he did not have a lot of money. No, he was not in possession of the world's riches. Nevertheless, right, what the angel showed him made him realize that he had made a difference in a lot of people's lives, and that he truly had lived a very good life, a wonderful life. It's one of those films that's meant to sort of stop us in our tracks, to arrest our attention, to bring perspective to us. It's meant to make you stop and consider, what does constitute a good life? Right? What's your definition or your description of a good life? Right, so we live in America, right, where the American dream is all about living the quote-unquote good life. Right, but what exactly is that? What is the good life? And perhaps the question we really ought to be asking ourselves this morning is our culture's definition, or is even our own personal definition of the good life, the same as God's definition of the good life? Are we on the same page with the one who made us? And that, brothers and sisters, is where I do believe Paul's letter to Titus is going to prove helpful to us. Right? The word good appears 9 times in this letter, 10 if you include goodness. And so between the two, good and goodness, 10 times in this letter we have a reference to that which is good. Now, that might not seem like a whole lot to you, but in a relatively short 3-chapter, only 46 total verse letter, that means roughly every 4.5 verses we are being told about something which is good. Right? And so good is sort of this key idea, key word, key theme throughout the overall message of Titus. And if I had to sum up what that overall message is, it would simply be this. It's how the gospel is meant to lead us from the good news to a good life. Right? How the gospel is meant to lead us, individually, personally, and as a church, how the gospel is meant to lead us from the good news to a good life. And so we're going to take the next 8 weeks together to walk through Titus together and discover exactly what that means, right? How does the good news of the gospel, right, produce, create, lead us toward a good life? So let's begin. Let's read together in Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Father, we do ask now as we do every Sunday, but Lord, it is never perfunctory. Lord, we always pause because we are always desperately dependent, that you would now bless the preaching of your word, that you would bless the hearing of your word, that we would receive your word, and that your word would accomplish the very purpose for which you sent it. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, sort of two big main organizing points this morning, the situation and the substance, right? So number one, the situation behind this letter, and then the substance of this letter. Right, the situation and the substance. So first of all, the situation behind this letter. Well, the letter opens by introducing us to its author, who is Paul, right, the great missionary, church-planting theologian of the first century of the New Testament. But the particular titles by which Paul identifies himself here in verse 1 are servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right, a servant is how Paul regularly identified himself. And as a servant of God, specifically, it was sort of Paul's humble recognition that he was, in fact, not his own. That his life was not his own, that his life had been bought and paid for by the blood of God's own Son. Right? Which, of course, is a reality that is true of every true Christian believer. Right? And so, in a way, it's actually sort of the first step in living a life which is truly a good life. It starts with the recognition that, brothers and sisters, we do in fact belong to another, that our life belongs to another. We live in the service of another, and a life well lived is a life that bows to that reality. Right, in the particular way in which Paul was called to be God's servant was as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, in a generic sense, that word apostle simply means one who is sent. But in the New Testament, it takes on a very sort of more specific meaning, right, of those who were personal witnesses to Jesus, whose testimony and teaching about Jesus then became the foundation for the church of Jesus, right? And so Paul is hearkening back all the way here to his experience on the road to Damascus all of those years ago when the risen, glorified Jesus appeared to Paul, right, arrested his heart, changed his life, and then sent him out to proclaim the gospel as Christ's witness with the authority of Christ himself. Right? And generally speaking, Paul really only appealed to that title when it was necessary for him to make crystal clear that what he was about to communicate was not in fact his own message, but that it carried the authenticating weight and approval of Christ himself, that it was in fact God's message. And thus, brothers and sisters, the obvious relevance of that for us this morning is that what we have here now in this letter then is nothing less than the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative word of God, and therefore we ought to listen to it as such. All right, and so by Paul introducing himself this way in verse 1, it's actually serving to remind us that God is the one who ultimately defines what is good. And because he is a God who never lies, right, verse 2, we can take him at his word. Right, God's heart for us this morning is to discover what is good. God alone leads to a life that is truly good. And so apart from him, we can continue to grasp at it and yet never find it. But in his word, he leads us to what is good. So in verse 1, we're introduced to Paul. And in verse 4, we are introduced to this letter's recipient, Titus, right, whom Paul then describes as my true child in a common faith. Right, that though there was no biological relation between the two, Titus was like a son to Paul. Right, a bond that was formed because of their shared faith in Jesus. And many scholars have even argued that much like Timothy, Titus may have in fact come to faith through Paul's preaching. That is certainly possible, even highly probable. But what we know for sure is that like Timothy, Titus was not only one of Paul's converts, but Titus became one of Paul's co-laborers. Right, in ministry and in mission, right? Titus is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, serving the churches in Galatia, the church in Corinth. And so Titus was heavily involved, right, in traveling with Paul, preaching the gospel, making disciples, and planting churches, right? Which now brings us then to the particular occasion for this letter. And although I think very interestingly, there is no specific record of this in the book of Acts, this letter makes clear that at some point, Paul and Titus and probably others as well had traveled to the island of Crete, right, just off the Aegean Peninsula, south of the Aegean Peninsula, south of Corinth, south of Ephesus. And when they got to Crete, they did what they normally did. They preached the gospel. They ministered to people. People heard the truth about Jesus. They had gotten saved. They came to faith in Christ. And in multiple towns, as chapter 1, verse 5 suggests, in multiple towns, churches had been started. And then when Paul and presumably the others left Crete to preach the gospel elsewhere, Titus had been strategically left in Crete to get these fledgling churches, quote, into order, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul takes off, Titus is left strategically to get these churches into order. And I think it's great because to me, Titus is like the perfect sequel to Ephesians for us, right? Where Ephesians gives us this grand vision of God's plan for God's church. And then here in Titus, we have this situation where that's being worked out in real time, in a real place, with real people, in a real situation, right? From the very start, from the very beginning, right? From the ground up, this fledgling church. And when Paul says, hey, Titus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, again, that's not perfunctory. It's because Titus was going to need it. He was going to need it because getting these churches into order was going to be no small task. And in order to understand why that is, we still need to understand a little bit something about the situation here in Crete. Right, which, as one scholar put it, is about as compromising a situation as you can be in for a church. Why is that? Well, first of all, they're young, right, spiritually speaking. Right, you've got a whole church full of fairly recent converts, new believers, spiritual babes, which leaves them then highly vulnerable to two things in particular. The first is the highly corrupt culture of Crete. Now, there were certainly other places in the New Testament that were well known for their corrupt culture, right? I think Corinth sort of, you know, jumps out at you, right? Immoral, pagan, corrupt, right? But Crete was notoriously corrupt, right? Crete was the kind of place that even Corinth would have looked at like, I don't know. Right? In fact, Paul quotes one of their own cultural philosophers, right? One of their own Cretan sort of cultural philosophers there in chapter 1, verse 12, who said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And I think what's really striking about that and almost humorous is when Paul says in verse 13, very matter-of-factly, yep, that's true. This testimony is true. In other words, yeah, that may be sort of a stereotypical generalization, and yet nevertheless, it was a fairly accurate critique of the culture at large. And thus, these spiritual babes, right, these fledgling churches were vulnerable to the bad influence of that notoriously corrupt culture, especially since they had grown up in that culture. It's the only culture they ever knew. Right? They had been discipled by that culture their entire lives. Its values, its priorities, its passions, its morals, its beliefs, its ways of thinking, its ways of living. And now, in so many ways, being a disciple of Jesus was going to mean a change in values and priorities and passions and how you live and how you think. And that was going to be a real challenge. Right, as one scholar insightfully notes, quote, "Living the good life of the gospel is always the challenge when we live in a wider culture that defines the good life in other ways." Yes, it does. And that's why, brothers and sisters, that same general challenge is true of us and our own vulnerabilities, right, to being influenced by the wider culture that is around us and how our own culture defines what the good life actually is. I mean, you may not, and I probably wouldn't, describe charlatans as always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But maybe you might describe them as, I don't know, white-collared, typically, wealth-driven, materially-minded, craving comfort, and seeking security within the temporary treasures of this world. Now, obviously, that is not true of every single person who lives here. And yet, generally speaking, if you live in Charlotte, North Carolina, that is the air of the culture all around you that we are constantly breathing in. Right? And there are ways in which we ourselves are vulnerable to being negatively influenced by it. Right? And what drives us? Right, in our own perceptions of wealth, right, in the comforts that we crave, in the places that we seek security, right, and how we define a good life, right? It's possible the culture is discipling us in all of those things more than we realize. Yet it wasn't just the bad influences of the culture, generally speaking, that these churches in Crete were vulnerable to. It seems that there were also particular voices, particular people, particular voices, and particular teaching that was having a bad influence as well, right? Paul takes a significant chunk of time in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, to address that issue. Yeah. It's not just general, but there are very specific voices and influences and teaching. Right, and of course, that is an issue that is still relevant to us today. Right, I would say that the church in America is rampant with all kinds of bad teaching of its own. Right, from the prosperity gospel to progressive liberalism. Right, all of which they all have their own definitions of that which is good, and their voices are constantly at work to penetrate the culture of the church. And then finally, right, sort of this capper for this compromising situation, right, of a young church in a corrupt culture, vulnerable to all kinds of bad influences, all kinds of voices speaking to them. Sort of the capper on the whole thing is that they don't have any leadership, right? There's no oversight. There's no pastor there. So there's no one involved steering the ship in the right direction, right, trying to navigate and lead these churches away from danger and into which is good, right? There's no leadership, right? So you put all that stuff together, and it's a very compromising situation. I was actually talking to John Shea about this. We were sort of talking about Titus, and he actually had a very helpful illustration. Right? He said, imagine planting a bunch of saplings, you know, like little baby trees, right? And you plant these saplings and you're hoping and praying that one day these little saplings are going to grow up into, you know, tall, sort of thriving, fruitful, strong, mature trees. But then you look up and you realize, oh my goodness, you just planted all of these saplings right on the edge of a raging wildfire. So how do you get these saplings to grow into mature trees when they're on the edge of a raging wildfire? Because in many ways, that is exactly what Paul has tasked Titus to do. Right, when he left him in Crete to get these churches into order. So how is he supposed to do that? Well, what we're going to see in this letter is that it's going to involve two main things foundationally, and then two main things practically. Or two main things foundationally and two main things practically, which now brings us to our second big point this morning, and that is the substance of this letter, right? The substance of this letter is, okay, Titus, you've been tasked, get these churches in order. It's going to require two main things foundationally. It's going to require two main things practically. That's the substance of the letter. So first, let's consider the two main foundational things that are needed to bring, right, not only these churches in Crete, but to bring any church, right, including our own, to a place of growing, thriving, flourishing maturity. Right? Even in the midst of the wildfires all around us. How do you do that? Well, we find actually those two main foundational things right here in these opening verses. All right, for Titus to get these churches into order, right, growing, thriving, flourishing, maturing, he was going to have to help them get grounded in the good news of the gospel. Right, that's one. That's the first foundational thing. Titus, get them grounded in the good news. But then secondly, the other foundational thing is that he was going to have to help them learn how then to connect the good news to the everyday implications now of living a good life. It's not just the good news, but you got to connect it to life. He's going to have to do both of those things. So first, foundationally, they need to get grounded in the good news, right? And in verse 1 and in verse 2, we get these three phrases, right? The faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, and the hope of eternal life. The faith of God's elect, the knowledge of the truth, and the hope of eternal life. All three of these phrases point us back to the gospel, right? All three of them are intended to say to us, hey, don't forget about the gospel, right? Don't move on from the gospel. There is nothing more foundational than the gospel. The good news of Jesus must always ground a church. Don't forget it, and don't move on from it. So when Paul says the faith of God's elect, I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Right? That is a statement to remind us that God himself was calling people to himself. Right? A people that he would redeem. People that he would forgive, a people that he would save through his son, Jesus. Right? It's a faith that believes that. And it's a faith then that leaves an old life for a new life following Jesus. Right? But then when Paul adds, it's the faith of God's elect, right? It's the reminder that this faith is not of ourselves, but rather it is the gift of God that no one may boast, right? Going back to Ephesians chapter 2. Where God takes spiritually dead people, right? Lifeless people. And he makes us alive by the power of his spirit, right? Not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we'll go on to say. And so the good news of the gospel then is that God does for us what we can never do for ourselves. And you better never forget it. You better stay constantly grounded in that truth. What's more than that is that the good news of the gospel then also brings us into a knowledge of the truth, Paul says, because the gospel brings us into a knowledge of the truth because the good news of the gospel brings us into a relationship with the God who is truth. Right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6, right? So the good news of the gospel is that it is rooted, right? It is grounded in the objective, unchanging reality and truth of who God is and what God has done. And therefore, regardless of our feelings, right, regardless of sort of our ever-changing, ever-shifting emotions and perceptions of the world or whatever the world out there is saying and teaching, that regardless of any of that, the gospel is unchanging truth, right? Therefore, it is a sure foundation for your life. It is not shifting sand. It is a strong, firm, permanent foundation about a God who is rich in mercy, who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and yet at the same time is a God who is holy, and righteous and just, but at the cross of Jesus Christ, the truth of all that God is comes together in this beautifully perfect way so that sin can be justly, righteously punished, and yet the sinner mercifully forgiven. In a way that makes us right with God, that restores a relationship with God, that makes us friends of God, or to walk with God, to know God, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 23. And not just now, not just here, not just in this life, but in the hope of eternal life. See, when this world, right, and all that it loves and all that it desires and all that it calls good, right, when this world passes away, the good news of the gospel is that those who know the true and living God, whose faith is in Jesus, they will live forever. They will not pass away. They will live forever in his presence where there is, quote, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, right? Psalm 16:11. Right, and so, therefore, we don't ultimately live then for the things of this world, right? Because our hope is not in this world. And yet, every day, right? Every day in some form or fashion, we are tempted to put our hope in this world, to look to this world, to rest in this world, to want this world, whether that's because of our own spiritual immaturity, right? Or because of the pull of the culture upon us, or because of the influence of other voices around us, right? We are tempted every day. We're tempted to store up treasure on earth and not in heaven. Right, and rather than seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, instead we are tempted to worry about all the things in life. Jesus says, hey, don't worry about that. And yet we do the very opposite. And that is why getting grounded in the good news is really only half the battle. The other half of the battle is then learning how to connect the good news to the everyday implications of just living your life and the things that you experience. Right, so that the faith we present, the faith we profess, right, and the truth we know and the hope we have is actually shaping how we live. It's shaping how we think. It's shaping what we do. Or as Paul says there at the end of verse 1, that this faith, knowledge, and hope is something that accords with godliness. Or as the NIV puts it, it's something that leads to godliness. And in other words, churches are not healthy and growing and maturing only when the gospel is known and believed, but churches are healthy and growing and maturing when the gospel is also put into action, when it's applied to life, shaping, influencing every thought, word, and deed. Right? And so as one scholar put it, when the gospel becomes unglued from godliness, well, there's something missing in our understanding of the gospel itself, right? Because the good news that brings life is also the good news that changes life, right? Truth to life, creed to conduct, doctrine to deeds, right? Grace to godliness, gospel to good works, the good news to a good life. This is the pattern. This is the flow. This is the argument in Titus. That is not just a major theme in this letter. It is the major theme in this letter. Everywhere you go, you literally cannot get away from it. Everywhere you turn, every issue, every argument is connecting the good news to good living. The good news to a good life. So, for example, let's just sort of walk through it. Let's do one of those sort of 30,000 foot flyovers, right, of the whole letter, right? So the qualifications for an elder there. Right, look at this next week. Yep. They're to hold firm to the word. They are to teach sound doctrine, verse 9, but their teaching must be matched by their godly example, right? By their lifestyle, verses 6 through 8, right? What they teach about the good news must be connected to a good life. Right, and then sort of keep moving along in the letter, right? Chapter 1, verse 16, you have these false teachers. They say they know God, but their lives don't match somebody who says they know God. And so Paul says, well, they deny him by their works. good news doesn't match a good life. And then moving into chapter 2, verse 1, right? Very next thought. Paul writes, hey, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, what is it that accords with sound doctrine? Well, verses 2 through 6, hey, there's a certain character. There's a certain life that accords with sound doctrine. Just a little bit later, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, how do you do that? How do you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Well, once again, by your living, by your conduct, by your good life. Moving right along, chapter 2, right, verses 11 through 14, we read that it's the grace of God revealed in the gospel. What does it do? It teaches you to say no to a certain way of life and yes to another way of life. Make our way. As we make our way into chapter 3, it's the same argument. The argument continues that those who know God with a true faith, chapter 3, verse 8, will then live out that faith in a life devoted to what? Good works. And so again, in Titus, the argument is how the gospel is meant to lead us from good news, right, to good living. Because the gospel is not just something you know and believe. It's something that transforms, shapes everything. All right, and so Titus' task in getting these churches into order is to get them grounded in the good news of the gospel, right? Titus, help them to understand the gospel in deeper and deeper ways. You'll never exhaust the riches of the gospel. Lead them into the riches of the gospel in ever-deepening ways. And then, Titus, don't just leave them there. Help them to connect it to their daily lives, to their daily living. Right? More and more and more. Do that. But then the question becomes, okay, fine, but how exactly is Titus supposed to do that? Right, how do I do that, right? And that sort of then brings us to the two main things that these churches are going to need practically. Or how do you put this into practice, right? How? Well, again, two main things. Two main things are needed. And the first thing you're going to need, Paul tells Titus, the first thing you're going to need to do, and the rest of chapter 1 actually deals with this, is you're going to need good teachers. Titus, get good teachers and leaders in place. Get good teachers and good leaders who will teach what is good. Namely, the good news, right? Not deviating from the scriptures, but teaching the word of God in a way that grounds the church in the truth of the gospel. Get good teachers, right? In verse 3, Paul says to Titus, hey, Titus, this has been the essence of my ministry, right? To preach the good news that was entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. And so, Titus, get good teachers who will do the same thing. But then, Paul also makes it very clear, and we will see this more next week, that good teachers not only teach what is good, they set an example in what is good. Right, a living example of godliness and good works. So, therefore, not only teaching the good news, but then modeling how to connect the good news to a good life. Right, so in order to counteract, hey Titus, in order to counteract all of the bad teachers and bad teaching and bad influences and bad examples and bad voices of a corrupt culture that are always trying to penetrate the church, hey Titus, get good teachers, get good leaders, good pastors, good elders, get them in place who will teach what is good, who will set an example in what is good, faithfully proclaiming the good news and then modeling how to connect that good news to a good life. Get that in place. But that's the first practical thing that Titus needs to do to get these churches in order, to get them grounded in the gospel and to connect it to their life, get good teachers. And yet, it's not enough. You certainly don't need less than this, but you certainly do need more than this. All right, Titus, you need more than gospel teachers. You need a gospel culture. And a gospel culture is not just about the teachers and the leaders. It's about the whole church community together. And so, yes, absolutely, you need good teachers who teach what is good, who set a good example, but then the church community must receive what is good. They must embrace what is good. They must practice what is good, and they must do it together. And so in chapter 2, we get this wonderful picture, right, of Titus instructing the church in what is good, but then the church community taking that and then walking that out together, right? Where you have men discipling men, you have women discipling women, you have older discipling younger, right? It's actually a picture of the very thing we studied just a little bit ago in Ephesians chapter 4, right? Where you have pastors and teachers equipping the saints for the work of ministry, and then the saints, every saint, each saint in the body doing its part, speaking the truth in love, building others up in love, coming together, that is how the church thrives and grows and flourishes and matures, when gospel teaching produces a gospel culture. Where the gospel is not just taught from the pulpit for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, but it is embraced, it is treasured, it is applied among the members of the body throughout the week. Right, 2 hours on a Sunday morning is not enough when the other 166 hours of the week, the culture all around us is constantly trying to disciple us. And be assured, it is trying to disciple you. If you are not being discipled here, you are being discipled by them out there. So you don't just need good teachers. We need one another. But what we need is a culture of discipleship. Right? A gospel culture is a discipleship culture. Right? A culture where we are building relationships. Right? As Nikki was sharing this morning, right? Investing into one another's lives. Where we are speaking the good news of the gospel into one another's lives. A lot of you just went through gospel care training this weekend to learn how to do this very thing better, right? We're speaking the good news of the gospel into one another's lives, right? Strengthening our faith together, deepening our knowledge of the truth together, heightening our hope of eternal life together. And then through those same relationships, we are learning how to connect and apply that faith, that knowledge, that hope, just to the stuff of everyday life, discipling one another so that the good news really does lead to the good life that God has called us to. Right, and that's why Titus is such a timely book for us. Right, if you were at the family meeting, then you heard, you know, John and JJ share about how we want to take this upcoming season and intentionally focus, right, on building these kinds of discipleship relationships, building this culture. Right, more deeply, more richly here at Crossway. And if you weren't at the family meeting, I would encourage you to go back. You can listen to it online. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to talk more about what does that look like, right? How do you walk that out together? How do we do that together? So the band can come. Let me just close with this quote from Mark Dever. And then, Lord willing, propels us out and prepares us for the rest of this series. Mark Dever writes the following. He says, "The Christian life is the discipled life and the discipling life. Christianity is not for loners or individualists. It is for a people traveling together down the narrow path that leads to life. You must follow and you must lead. You must be loved and you must love. And we love others best by helping them to follow Jesus down the pathway of life. A church can be thick with these kinds of relationships, even if they are not formally called discipling relationships. After all, discipling really is just a bunch of church members taking responsibility to prepare one another for glory. It's one way we see the New Testament idea that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How much pastoring gets done in the ordinary life of a congregation when it's characterized by a culture of discipling?" And so, Father, we pray together that as we study Titus together, I pray that you would give us a vision for this kind of culture here at Crossway. Lord, that we would truly be more deeply grounded in the good news. Father, whether we've been a believer for 2 years or for 20, that you would ground us more deeply in the good news of what Jesus has done, how that reveals who you are, how that changes everything. And then I pray that you would lead us, help us, show us, how do we connect that to everyday life? And then, Father, I pray that we would experience a growing depth of loving, genuine, discipling type relationships. Father, that it would grow here, that it would flourish here, that there would be this culture where the gospel permeates our conversations, it permeates our relationships. And as we walk that out together, as we seek to prepare one another for glory, as we love one another by talking about the good news of the gospel and what you're teaching us and how you're leading us, that those relationships, Lord, would produce genuine transformation and joy, and that joy would then radiate out there in the world, and that we would be more effective in our mission of reaching the neighborhoods and the people and the world around us with the good news. Lord, I pray for relationships that transform. Lord, I pray that you would meet us. I pray that whatever reluctancies, whatever hesitations, whatever barriers, Lord, that all of that, you would tear those things down and we would throw ourselves into this. Lord, trusting that as we do, you're going to lead us and you're going to meet us and we're going to be better for it. We would see you more deeply, love you more deeply, love one another more deeply, experience the good things of God. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together one last time.